An Inquiry into Church Communion, or A Treatise Against Separation from the Revolution Settlement of this National Church as it was settled in the year 1689 and 1690, wherein, first, some truths confessed on all hands are held forth, which, if rightly considered, would do much to end the present controversy. Second, some concessions are laid down for clearing the present debate. Third, the controversy is stated and truth vindicated. Fourth, 15 objections clearly answered against joining with a revolution settlement, wherein are considered the chief of scriptures and reason that are or may be alleged against what is said, as also 3 objections answered from something supposed to be wrong in the revolution settlement and practice of this church. By Mr. Alexander Shields, Minister of the Gospel at St. Andrew's, to which is subjoined, some of the most valuable acts of the first Parliament of King William and Mary for re-establishing the true Reformed religion and rescinding the persecuting acts made by Charles II and James VII, as also King William's letter to the National Assembly, met at Edinburgh, October 16, 1690, with the acts of that assembly, anent receiving Messrs. Thomas Lennon and Alexander Shields, William Boyd, into communion with this national church. Romans 14, verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. Epistle to the reader, but especially to these who withdraw from this national church. I think there are few who truly fear God and love our Lord Jesus Christ, but they will acknowledge that Christ hath sowed good seed in his church in this land since the late happy revolution. But it is as true that the enemy hath sowed tares also, and that while men slept. Matthew 13:25. And the enemy hath done this in waiting his opportunity to do this poor church all the prejudice he can by assaulting her on right and left hand, while prelatists, upon the one hand, are pressing separation from this church and venting also Arminian principles in their public prints, and some, on the other hand, who profess themselves Presbyterians, are continuing in a stated schism from this church, which yet is the purest in the world for doctrine, worship, discipline, and government, even those people themselves being judges. So that the ministers of Christ have need of spiritual wisdom in all things to approve themselves to God by the armor of righteousness, 2 Corinthians 6, 4-7, on the right hand and on the left, that the pernicious effects of the present schism may be prevented so far as possible. It will not be unfit to inquire a little into the original and fountain of this present schism, that it may appear how this is a gross abuse of the faithful contendings and wrestlings of a remnant both of ministers and people against prelacy, supremacy, and arbitrary power from the year 1660 until the late happy revolution in the year 1688, whose testimony was both against right and left-hand corruptions and errors in a way suitable to these circumstances of the church. At the reintroduction of prelacy, 2/3 parts of the then ministry of this church complied with it, contrary to the frequently renewed oaths and covenants abjuring prelacy and the other corruptions therein specified. And of these who complied, not so far as to receive the prelate's collation, or to keep their ecclesiastic courts, some did hear these changelings and intruders into the labors of others, who went the whole length of compliance. Others could not join in hearing of the curates. Some again, because they were discharged by that act, called by the people in these times the Drunken Act of Glasgow, to exercise any part of their ministerial function, did too tamely comply with the pretended authority, enjoining the same, and abstain from preaching. Others thought it right to hearken to God more than to men, Acts 4:19-20, and to preach as occasion offered, conform to their commission received from Christ, though in the beginning this was but privately, until the prelate's tyranny did exceed all bounds and forced that godly handful to appear in arms at Pentland Hills in the year 1666 for their own defense and to endeavor their recovery of a destroyed work of reformation. These different practices laid the foundation for what followed. The court, perceiving that their cruelty exercised in the year 1666 and some time after did not effectuate what they designed, they fell upon another project for destroying the work of God, that is, the indulging some of the outed ministers under sinful limitations and instructions, a full account of which may be seen in the History of the Indulgence, written by Mr. John Brown, banished to Holland, which they were encouraged to venture upon, from the consideration of the different practices above narrated. For the indulgence in the design of it was to be given only to such ministers as have lived peaceably and orderly in the places where they have resided, see King Charles' letter for the indulgence, dated at Whitehall, June 17, 1669, which peaceable behavior is explained, the 3rd of September, 1672, by the council, to be a not giving scandal to any by withdrawing themselves from the public worship in the kirks of those parishes where they reside, nor ensnare others to do the like by their practice and example. This indulgence was received with the limitations by some ministers and rejected by others who were named to have the benefit of the same. In a third sort were deprived of the liberty granted by the indulgence to preach because they preached against the king's ecclesiastic supremacy or disowned the limitations annexed to the indulgence. As Mr. William Weir, Mr. Alexander Blair, and Mr. John Burnett. These things occasioned disputes and debates, both among ministers and people, which were managed for some years in private, but at length the usurpations of the court being multiplied, and the persecution increasing, many faithful ministers had their eyes opened to see their designs to be no less than by these methods to extirpate Presbyterian ministers and people out of the land, and began to preach in fields and houses as occasion offered, of which number were Mr. John Welch, Mr. Samuel Arnott, Mr. John Walwood, Mr. John King, Mr. John Kidd, Mr. John Dixon, Mr. Hugh Smith at Eastwood, who was the first, as I remember, who wrote against the indulgence, and many others, some whereof are alive unto this day, not regarding the threatenings of the prelates or of the court. And when armed men pursued these meetings, the people thought it their duty to defend themselves and their ministers in preaching the gospel to them, which practice was condemned by some of these ministers, whom the court looked upon as peaceable men, and by others was justified openly in preaching, the one alleging that obedience was to be given to the oppressors of these times as if they had been magistrates exercising their office for the terror of evildoers and the praise of them that do well, others looking upon these oppressors as mere tyrants, and so that no regard was to be had to their sinful laws, discharging the public preaching of God's word, except under such limitations as they should think fit. And this occasioned another controversy about the owning and disowning of the authority of tyrants destroying the most valuable interests of religion and liberty, whether the government of these times was the exercise of lawful magistracy or pure tyranny, which last was maintained by many faithful ministers at that time and now verified by the late Happy Revolution. The case of the Church at that time was like that of the Israelites, Judges 17:6, that there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. For some went to great length in compliance with the defections of these times, others durst not comply, and there being then no settled church judicatories, according to Christ's institution, ministers and people were obliged to withdraw from these courses which they were convinced in their conscience to be sinful, seeing they had no other clear and sufficient method to testify their abhorrence of the courses of defection of these times, but by not saying a confederacy to all these to whom the people then did say a confederacy. But this was without any design, ever to own these things to be sufficient grounds of separation in a constitute church, or when with personal safety application could be made to settled church judicatories, who were not under the tyrannical influence of enemies to the work of God. It was upon this ground that the Reverend and worthy Mr. Donald Cargill, late minister of the Barony of Glasgow, and martyr for the truth, often declared that his soul hated separation, and obtested his hearers to pray for faithful ministers, adding particularly this reason, in a preaching on a weekday, at Loudon Hill, that people could not be long kept free of schism or heresy if there wanted spiritual guides, to which I was an ear witness. And the worthy martyr, Mr. Richard Cameron, minister of the gospel, is said often to have had the like expressions. Also, there are many alive to this day who know when the informatory vindication was to be printed that it was sent to Holland to be showed to some of us who were then abroad, and that we declared we could never own the grounds of separation laid down therein to justify a separation from a settled church in a peaceable state. And when our animadversions on the same came to Scotland, some of these who now separate were so convinced of the truth of this that they condescended to own so much in the said informatory vindication. And for this cause, 'tis often added as a qualification to the grounds of withdrawing, that they were to be understood in the case of such differences and so circumstantiated. In this broken and declining state of the church, to which also the worthy martyr Mr. James Rennick, minister of the gospel, assented. Moreover, I had occasion to know the sentiments of the reverend and worthy author of this following treatise, Mr. Alexander Shields, late minister of the gospel at St. Andrews, upon this point in the year 1687. For when he came to Utrecht, in discourse with me, among other things, he positively owned that none of these things, which were in controversy betwixt us and some other Presbyterian ministers, could be owned as sufficient grounds of separation, if the Lord should send deliverance to his church and give us access to present our grievances to church judicatories with personal safety, which we could never have until the late Happy Revolution. And this upon the matter is owned by him in the following sheets, which he expressly says, page 2. For though my sentiments are shallow and changeable as other men's are, having the imperfection of mutability as well as fallibility, yet I know no change of principles that these contentions need drive me to. From all which 'tis evident that none of these who witnessed against the indulgence and the popish toleration in the time of King James the Seventh, or the other courses of defection in the late times did ever design that their testimony against these things should be a foundation for a schism in a peaceable state of the church, or when these courses of defection should cease to be in the Church of Christ. All this will be yet more clear if it be considered that, in consequence of what is said before, no sooner did King James VII, his army march from Scotland to England, but we did begin to converse with several ministers, both at Glasgow and Edinburgh, about composing of differences and removing mistakes, a full account of which may be seen in a print entitled The Method and Motives of Union, etc., published in the year 1691, which I wish were more considered by such as now withdraw from this national church. As for such who not only withdraw from this church, but also have disowned the civil government always since the late happy revolution, and yet take the name of Presbyterians to themselves, it is to be feared some of them may be under some bad influence of Jacobites, or else to be so weak as not to discern the absurdity of such a practice. And it is most remarkable that since King William came to the throne, these people have neither had minister nor preacher under the name of a Presbyterian to countenance them in their sinful courses. And in the year 1688 and 1689, we were so far from giving any countenance to such courses that we encouraged the publishing of Prince of Orange's declaration at Glasgow before it was published in any other place of the kingdom. We prayed publicly for success to his enterprise, even before his landing in England. We swear in the National Covenant, renewed at Lesmago, March 3, 1689, that we should stand to the defense of His Highness, His person and authority, when lawfully chosen and established as King or Supreme Magistrate over us. The people we preached to, in consequence of this, went to Edinburgh with others and guarded the Convention of Estates in the year 1689, and mustered in one day 1,140 men as a regiment, under the command of the Right Honourable, the late Earl of Angus, to fight for religion and liberty under the authority of King William of glorious memory. All which make it evident that our former testimony against tyranny was from no disloyal principle to magistracy, and consequently that these people never had any encouragement to live as they do. 'Tis true, indeed, they met with bad treatment, both from the Assembly, 1690, who neglected their grievances, and from the army, who did not assist them at Dunkeld, which occasioned the stumbling of many. But 'tis a sin to stumble, as well as to give occasion for it. I need say very little in commendation of the following sheets. They will speak for themselves. But if the worthy author had survived his voyage to Caledonia, I doubt not but the work had been better polished than it is. But rather than deprive the public of a sight of it, I have published it from his own manuscripts, without any material alteration, except in some words to make the sense run clear. And where the manuscripts could not be well read, which I supplied with words as near the scope of the place as I could. The reader will find therein the controversy with those who withdraw from this church, clearly stated, truth vindicated, and the objections very fully answered. There is an objection, not handled in the following work, which was only started by some at the meeting with these people in February 1705 in the town of Sanker, which, for the satisfaction of some, I shall take notice of. The objection was to this purpose, that their joining with the church would be a burying of the forementioned testimony against defection in the church and tyranny in the state, even though they should be allowed to give in their grievances to church judicatories, seeing they could expect no better treatment in the matter of their grievances than the worthy author of the following work, and these that join with him in the year 1690 did meet with in giving in their grievances to the General Assembly, which was to be condemned. In answer to this, first, that any condemnation of a larger paper than given in was only by the Committee of Overtures and not by the Assembly itself. Second, that though the Assembly approved the overture of the Committee, yet it was but in so far as to satisfy the Assembly that they thought it not prudence to consider all the particulars therein contained for fear of division amongst themselves as to the grievances contained in the said larger paper. But not that ever the Assembly did enter upon the consideration of the paper itself, so as either to condemn or approve it, or any article therein, for it was never read in open assembly. And to say they did condemn it, though they never heard it, would be an injurious reflection on that assembly, and make them guilty of Cooper justice and Jedburg law, as the proverb is. Third, the blame, then, why that affair is so printed in the Acts of the Assembly is to be laid upon the revisers of the minutes, who printed more than was in the extract given out under the clerk's hand of that Assembly, a considerable time before the Acts of that Assembly were printed, which authentic paper I have to this day ready to produce, if need be, wherein there is not one word of the particular reasons moving that assembly not to read that larger paper. Neither is it ordinary to print opinions of the Committee of Overtures among the printed acts of the assembly, except they be examined fully and approven, which could not be in the present case, seeing the acts of that assembly bear expressly that that larger paper was never read by the assembly itself. And so the assembly could not know whether the characters given to that larger paper were true or false, and consequently could not condemn it. Fourth, that wrong step in the publishers of the Acts of the Assembly, 1690, obliged us to print that larger paper that the world might see whether it deserved such characters or not as were given to it by the Committee of Overtures and moderator of that assembly. And if the print be not at hand, any who desire a sight of that paper may have it from me, for I have kept hitherto a true double of the same. Fifth, yet the Church of Scotland since the Revolution hath never approven the indulgence, or the accepting of, and addressing for the late toleration, in the reign of King James the Seventh, without a testimony against the extent of it to papists and heretics. Nor do they approve, but condemn, in their causes of fasting, the tyranny of the late reign of King Charles II and King James VII. Neither are such as withdraw from this church required as a condition of their communion to condemn any part of the former testimony against defection in the church or tyranny in the state, but will be allowed to declare under their hands that their present joining shall not infer a condemning of any part of the former testimony against defection from the covenanted work of Reformation, and may have this their declaration registered in the records of the presbyteries or synods of the bounds where they live, and extracts of the same given unto them in due form for the exoneration of their consciences. And if this be a burial of the testimony, I must say it is a very honorable burial in the records of the church, which after generations may have occasion to peruse. But surely this way of separation from this national church is an evident burying of it, as will be clear to any who shall impartially consider the following sheets. I fear I have transgressed the bounds of an entry to such a work, and that it will bear no proportion to the edifice. And lest I should darken counsel by words without knowledge, I shall supersede. Only if this work be well entertained, any other papers, which are in my hand, left by the worthy Mr. Alexander Shields, for the use of the public shall not be concealed when it shall be thought needful that they see the light. My prayer to God is that what is now published may tend to the glory of God, the healing of the breaches of this church, and the edification of such as shall peruse the same, which is all at present from him who desires to see peace and truth flourish in the Church of Christ, while I am Thomas Linning. Lesmago, April 2, 1706. Church Communion Considered. In such a day of trouble and perplexity in the Valley of Vision, they must be blind that do not see, and very brutish that have not the sense of the wrath of an holy God, so many ways evidenced and threatened against the sinful church and nation, while, notwithstanding of the mercies of the never sufficiently prized gospel ordinances dispensed in peace, plenty, and purity, and of the indulgent favors of providence lengthening out our liberty, under the patrocinate, or patronage, of a comfortable civil government, after a long tract of tyrannical oppressions, yet the Lord's anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. In the withdrawings of the shinings of his power and glory that used to be seen and felt in his sanctuary solemnities, and withholding these glorious influences of his spirit that made in former times our wilderness a fruitful field and our church beautiful as Tirzah, etc., and in plaguing this land more sensibly than any other with pinching penury and want, and the hearts of the generality with more fearful judicial strokes, whereby, though the Lord be pouring out upon us the fury of his anger, and it hath set us on fire round about, yet we know not it burns us, yet we lay it not to heart. But in the midst of these flames, one part is raging in all excess of riot, another running upon principles of errors and delusions, a third rotting in lukewarmness and detestable indifferency, and the most part perishing in dangerous and deadly distempers, threatening destruction unavoidable, if speedy mercy prevent it not. But the most affecting symptom and most astonishment prognostic of wrath imminent is this woeful division and schism still continuing, not only between the old competing parties known by the names of Prelatical and Presbyterian, which were the only contending parties that our fathers knew, but now found among them that were united before in adhering to and contending for the first established and covenanted work of Reformation, that sometimes took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. But now, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, they eat every man the flesh of his own arm, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, and both together against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst of those that profess godliness in Scotland. The anger of the Lord hath divided them, and if it be not appeased, he threatens no more to regard them. If ever there was a time when such divisions and separations were unreasonable, and essays for their remedy might be hopeful, this is the time, when the wicked contrivances of enemies to divide and destroy the church, and hinder its reformation, and the abounding errors of the times and the great ignorance of the people should make all the lovers of the church fear division as that which will make it a prey to them. When the providences of this day have so far altered the object of our contendings that they call and encourage all dissentient parties among Presbyterians to contend together for reintegrating the common Reformation against the common adversaries, when things are come to such a shock and crisis that if there be not present endeavors used for union the breach in all probability will grow wider and more incurable. When occasions and grounds of our former divisions and times of defection, the prelatic Erastian anti-Christian usurpations on the church's rights are removed, and the defections and corruptions flowing therefrom and introduced thereby, which gave the rise to our disunions, are so far antiquated that they are neither in the constitution of the church, nor do they continue to be stumbling blocks and temptations to us, either to involve us in the guilt of them, or to keep us still jangling about them. When also the church's intrinsic power and capacity to remedy these evils is so far restored that we have now a nail granted to us in the holy place to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolations thereof, and having access to apply ourselves to ecclesiastic judicatories, fenced in the name of the only head and king of the church, Jesus Christ, without any dependence upon exotic usurped powers. If we consider either the mercies of the times and matters of praise, bringing forth so many considerable advantages to ourselves to the cause, they do certainly call for some other and better improvements of them than breaking ourselves into pieces by occasion of these changes. Or, if we consider the miseries of the times and matters of mourning, the past and present causes and effects of the Lord's anger burning up and like to consume this church and kingdom, we will find some more suitable work shapen out to us than this biting and devouring one another, while the Lord in his holy judgments and men in their wicked designs threaten our destruction. I acknowledge it to be very difficult to essay the healing of such a judicial-like division, for in such a case the vision of all, and directions in reference to healing, are as the words of a book that is sealed, which neither the learned nor the unlearned can read. The impression of which made me shrink at the thoughts of moving in this debate, in the sense of my own insufficiency for such an undertaking, and to withdraw myself for a time from the place where these contentions were hottest. Not in any fear of shame, lest I be suspected of inconstancy and change of principles, for though my sentiments are shallow and changeable as other men's are, having the imperfection of mutability as well as fallibility, yet I know no change of principles that these contentions need drive me to. But in the fear that my moving in them might make them worse, and in the hope that forbearance for a while might contribute to the sooner cooling and quenching the heat of them. But now, considering this evil as it is noxious in itself, dishonorable to God, scandalous to the gospel and cause of Christ, stumbling to all sorts of men, productive of very hurtful effects, and very ordinarily of some pernicious errors, which now may be feared as much as ever in these broken and breaking times, so it is spreading and growing. And therefore, being convinced of the necessity of saying somewhat to it, and being under the bond of a promise extorted from me some years ago at a meeting at Douglas, so here I shall essay to give my poor thoughts upon this subject, which also will meet with all these scruples proposed by these who have not hitherto subjected themselves to the present ministry of this national church as now established by law. In prosecuting of this head, I shall first premit some general truths, granted on all hands, the solid and practical impression whereof would soon and easily put a happy close unto this debate. Secondly, I shall lay down some concessions and concessory distinctions that may serve for cautions for the better understanding of this matter. Thirdly, I shall state the question and vindicate the same. Fourthly, I shall answer the objections against union with and subjection to the present ministry of the Church of Scotland. For the first, the general truths granted on all hands. Consider, first, that endeavors for union and concord among the lovers of truth are duties absolutely necessary, so that it cannot fall under debate whether union should be endeavored, no more than it can be disputed whether there should be preaching, praying, or keeping of the Sabbath, seeing it is so much commanded, commended, and pressed in the Scripture, as none can be found that is more clearly and frequently urged. 1. In inculcating these duties which necessarily infer it, and which, if conscientiously observed, could not miss speedily to produce it, as, firstly, love. It is the great command to love our neighbor as ourself. It is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 13:10. It is a new commandment, John 13:34, that ye love one another, saith our Lord Jesus, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all know that ye are my disciples, if you love one another. Alas, the contentions and dissensions of this time look not like the badge of Christ's disciples, nor are his children in our land and day known by that livery. And very deservedly is it so commended as a badge of his disciples, because it is a fruit of the Spirit of grace, joined with faith, Galatians 5:22, producing peace as another fruit of it, against which there is no law. As faith worketh by love, so faith in Christ Jesus and love to all the saints are inseparably connected, Colossians 1:4. And, saith the Apostle, 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. It is also inferred and inculcated as a certain evidence of faith by Peter, 1 Peter 1:22. By him you believe in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. They that obey the truth will love the brethren. Therefore he infers and exhorts, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. As touching brotherly love, saith Paul, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Yet he thought it so necessary to inculcate it, that he writes again and again of it, Romans 12:9 and 10. Let love be without dissimulation. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Follows verse 16 is a duty consequent upon this. Be of the same mind. Yet there were several debates and offenses in that church of the Romans, as we see, chapter 14 and 15. Hebrews 13:1. Let brotherly love continue. Yet the Hebrews were very much divided about the observation of the ceremonial law, and it seems some did separate from societies and meetings one with another. But as to that, he says, Hebrews 10:24 and 25, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Hence we see, if there were more love, there would be more union and communion, notwithstanding of differences. Secondly, reconciliation, agreement, and receiving one another is much pressed and inculcated in Scripture, as Matthew 5:24. Leave thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. As long as there are differences and distances between us and our brethren, not removed by reconciliation, our acceptance, profit, and edification is marred. And if this reconciliation cannot be obtained any other way, there must be mutual forgiveness. Not judiciary, to take away the guilt, that is the Lord's prerogative, but charitative, which must be extended to many more offenses and trespasses than are confessed and acknowledged to us. For we are taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verse 12, "Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." And the Lord adds, verses 14 and 15, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." But if the Lord did forgive no other trespasses to us but what we explicitly and expressly confess and acknowledge, there would be many unforgiven in the best. For who can understand his errors and all his secret faults? Psalm 19:12. The Lord forgives us if we confess all that we are convinced of and mourn implicitly over the rest. So love and charity obliges us to think our godly brethren that we have offended us, do mourn over all their trespasses implicitly, and even those wherein they have offended us, though they cannot confess them to us till they be convinced they are trespasses. When Peter asked the question, Matthew 18:21, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" he thought. That very much, as we think once is too much. But Jesus saith, "I say not until seven times, but until 70 times 7. This is not to be restricted unto personal injuries, but even to spiritual offenses and scandals, until they be brought to the church's cognizance. For, upon occasion of our Lord's discoursing on the procedure on scandal, Peter brings in this question. Whence, by the way, we may learn that when our brother offends us once or twice or seven times, we are not the first instant to withdraw from church communion with him, until we first tell him his faults secretly, and then take one or two more, after we can proceed no further privately, then we may tell the church, but not withdraw, till he be sentenced by them, when there are church judicatories to be applied to. We are commanded, Ephesians 4 to the end, to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ hath forgiven us, which must not be restricted to personal injuries, for God for Christ's sake forgives us other offenses than these. Not only to such offenses as are confessed and acknowledged, for God, for Christ's sake, forgives other offenses than these too, as I showed above. It is commended as a part or proof of the new man of grace, Colossians 3:13, to forbear one another and forgive one another if any man have a quarrel against any man, even as Christ forgave us, so also should we do. Where also there is another way of reconciliation commended, which is forbearing. This is easier than forgiving, a passing by some matters and controversy as doubtful disputations, spoken of in Romans 14:1, and consequently doubtful practices are to be forborne, Romans 15:1. We then that are strong ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves, but to please our neighbor, for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. Whence the apostle prays, verse 6, that they may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. How? No other way but by coming to the same sentiments in these doubtful disputations and infirmities? No other way but by the weak confessing their infirmities and the strong their offenses? No. But, saith he, verse 7, receive you one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. How did Christ receive us? Never until we were perfectly informed and reformed. Did he never receive us till we confessed all our particular sins and such as we did ignorantly? No. Then we had never been received, except he had pleased to take us with many faults and much ignorance. In many cases, then, the way to endeavor the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:2-3, is with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering to forbear one another in love. Thirdly, the study of seeking, pursuing, entertaining peace and peaceableness is much pressed and praised, Romans 12:18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Meaning, so far as it is lawful without sin, and so far as it is duty lying on us, without respect to the length of their condescendings to us, and so far as it consists with holiness, Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men and holiness. Zechariah 8:19, love the truth and peace. It is commanded especially in the case of abounding offenses, when Christ's little ones are offended with many things. Mark 9. Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. The want of peaceableness, as well as the want of truth, will make our salt to lose its savor. And in the case of abounding debates and differences about offenses, Romans 14:19, let us, saith the Apostle, follow after the things which make for peace, and things whereby we may edify one another. 1 Corinthians 7:15, God hath called us to peace. It is recommended in the case of many disorders in the church, 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. This is the bond of unity, suitable to the vocation wherewith we are called, Ephesians 4:3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is recommended to people with respect to ministers, 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Be at peace among yourselves, and to ministers with respect to people, 2 Timothy 2:22. Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, etc. And it is urged with arguments, James 3:17-18. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And by many promises, having the promise of life added to it, and seeing many good days, Psalm 34:12-14. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. It must be pursued and followed even when it seems to flee away and difficult to be obtained. The promise of prosperity to them that pray for it. Psalm 122:6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Proverbs 12:20, to the counselors of peace is joy. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. 2 Corinthians 13:11, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. But, second, union, unity and oneness in interest, affection, judgment and practice, profession and worship, is more expressly commanded and commended in Scripture. 1. Expressly, it is commanded as a walking worthy of our Christian vocation, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3, by forbearing, verse 2. Even where there is not all the condescension desired from the opposite party, for then there would be no need of forbearing, Philippians 2:1-2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And, ye see, some preached Christ of contention at that time and in that church, chapter 1:16, 1 Peter 3:8. Be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it had been declared to him that there were contentions among them. Verse 11. This is recommended even in the case of many differences in judgment. Philippians 3:16. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. 2. It is inferred from the near and indissoluble conjunction that is among the Lord's people. Having first one near and dear relation of brethren, both by creation and by possession, under one Master Christ. Matthew 23:8. And by spiritual affinity, having one Father, Malachi 2:10, one Mother, Galatians 4:26, and one Elder Brother, John 20:17, Hebrews 2:11. Whence is inferred, Genesis 13:8, there should be no strife among brethren? Psalm 133:1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Next, having one so near in incorporation together as being one body. 1 Corinthians 10:17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. As in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, not only union and communion with God in Christ, but union and communion with the members of his body is represented, carried on, and sealed up unto his second coming. As communion in false worship makes the communicants one in sin, as is clear from that place, so communion in true worship, where the altar is sanctified according unto the Lord's institution, makes the communicants one in duty, even where there are many offenses, many corruptions, and disorders in the fellow worshippers, as was in that church of Corinth. And finally, having one common happiness in regard of the object, rule, graces, and privileges of worship, it is strongly inferred by the Apostle they should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because, Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In that chapter also it is inferred from the end of all gospel ministry and ordinances, which is to make all the members of Christ one body and one man in him. Verses 12 and 13, they are all given for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, etc. It may be inferred also from this that as the church triumphant is but one in heaven, So the church militant is but one in earth. Therefore, all the true members thereof should study unity. This truth of the oneness of the Catholic visible church being the ground of all the union and communion and the ordinances thereof. Canticle 6, verse 9, My dove, my undefiled is but one. She is the only one of her mother. If the church be one, divisions and divided communions in her must either infer that this one church is many, made up of heterogeneous parts, or that the church divided from is not a part of that one church and hath broken off from that which compacts the body together. 3. It is promised as a choice blessing of the well-ordered covenant. Jeremiah 32:39. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. It is joined in the promise with the new heart. Ezekiel 11:19. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, etc. Ezekiel 37:17. It is promised concerning divided Ephraim and Judah. Join them to one another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. 4. As it is promised, so it is prayed for by the apostle. Romans 15:5-7. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one towards another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. And upon this he subjoins the exhortation, Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us. Yea, it is prayed for by our Lord Jesus in his intercessory prayer, which is a specimen of his continued intercession to this day. John 17:11, 21, and 23. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, etc. Which shows that union with the Lord is his great desire, as it was his design in coming into the world and shedding his blood, to reconcile Jews and Gentiles not only to God, but to unite them in one body among themselves. Ephesians 2:14-16. He made both one and broke down the middle wall of partition between us, to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, etc. If all these scriptures were considered, pressing union as much as any duty, the endeavors of establishing it would be very easy and pleasant, and debates would soon be composed. Consideration 2. It is a general truth also, the consideration whereof would contribute much to put a close to these contentions. On the other hand, that division, contention, and schism in the church are great evils, concerning which the scriptures clearly hold forth, 1. That they are exceedingly sinful, Proverbs 17:19. He loveth transgression that loveth strife. Debate is placed among the fruits and effects of the judicial plague of a reprobate mind, given up to do things that are not convenient. Romans 1:28-29. Strife, it is placed among the works of darkness. Romans 13:12-13. Variance and strife are found among the works of the flesh. Galatians 5:19-20. It is named by the apostle vain jangling as the consequent swerving from faith and a good conscience, 1 Timothy 1:6. Wherefore the apostle is so earnest in beseeching by the name of our Lord Jesus that there be no divisions or schisms, 1 Corinthians 1:10. That there be no schisms in the body, 1 Corinthians 12:25. And to beware of dividers, especially under the name of dogs, evil workers, and concision, Philippians 3:2. By whom he understands the Jews that made such a stickle and schism about circumcision and ceremonies of Moses. Dividers and sowers of discord are represented among the most hateful of sinners. They are among the six things that the Lord hates, and the seven that are abomination unto him, Proverbs 6:16-19. Concerning whom the apostle warns, Romans 16:17, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. 2. That they are foolish, Proverbs 18:6. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calleth for strokes. On the contrary, Proverbs 20:3, it is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. This is not to be restricted unto secular or worldly stripes, but holds true also of church divisions. 3. That it is an effect and evidence, and also the cause of the anger of the Lord. It is an effect. Lamentations 4:16. The anger of the Lord hath divided them, he will no more regard them. It is also a provoking cause of wrath, because a great sin, as is showed above, Romans 2:8, the Lord will render to everyone according to his works, unto them that are contentious, indignation and wrath. We should endeavor to be affected and afflicted with the impression of this as a plague, as much as if we were laboring under the sword, famine, or pestilence. And if we were considering how much of the anger of the Lord appears in it, that we have not only men in opposition to us, but an angry God dividing us, then all of us, even the most innocent, as to the immediate rise of it, would find ourselves obliged to humble ourselves under his hand, and seek to remove the strokes as much as other plagues. 4. That it is an evil which produceth the saddest effects, as in its own nature it is apt to produce no good effects, however men improve it, being not a mean of edification of the Lord's appointment, and therefore cannot be used in faith and expectation of the Lord's blessing, which the Lord commands and confers as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, upon them that are in unity, Psalm 133, to the end. Upon the account of the sad effects of division, it is described to be very hateful and hurtful by the apostle, James 3:15-16. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but it is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. For in experience it is always sound, and in our day sadly felt, to have produced many disorders, spoiling the church of its purity and peace, government, order, and beauty of ordinances, marring the gospel's success, bringing the ministry into contempt, jumbling, torturing, and racking the minds and consciences of those that are engaged in the contest, obstructing the power, diverting the practice and spiritual exercise, and wearing out the life of religion, making Christians carnal. 1 Corinthians 3:3. whereas there is among you strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? Hence Jude, verse 19, these that promote a schism are said to be sensual, not having the Spirit. It is very grieving to the Spirit of God, Ephesians 4:30, being a spirit of love and peace, and therefore no wonder he withdraw his gracious presence and countenance from ordinances, when a people are still promoting division, and that they should complain, wherefore fast we, and thou seest not, and wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? The reason is plain, Isaiah 58:4. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate. It is inconsistent with the thriving, yea, or standing of the church or kingdom, where it continues long. Mark 3:24. If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Yea, 'tis obstructive to any generation work for the good or standing of a church or kingdom. The division of Reuben, for which there were great thoughts and searchings of heart, did hinder their coming out with Barak to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Judges 5. It produces many offenses, which, with other woes threatened, are connected with contentions, Matthew 28, 6, 7, and 10, and are reciprocally productive of one another. Divisions producing offenses and defections on the left hand, and extravagancies on the right hand, and these again producing divisions, and through heart alienation and jealousy which it breeds, and men's fervor in following different humors and interests, both sides become worse. The one more lax and lukewarm, the other more hot and heady in zeal, not according to knowledge. To all which they have many strong temptations and division, which the longer it continues, the farther it is from stinting or sisting, and the worse to be composed and closed. Therefore saith wisdom, Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore leave off contention before it be meddled with. And Proverbs 18:19, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. Hereby also the ungodly are offended and scandalized, being encouraged to applaud themselves in their own way, and to reproach the way of God. Finally, at length, when it is of any permanency, it is productive of errors. These are knit together, 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19. I hear that there be divisions among you. There must be also heresies among you. It is rare to find, wherever division continued long, but it hath brought forth error, divided practices, always leading men to lay down and maintain such principles as may defend them. And thus the world comes to be plagued with atheism, being tempted to think religion but a fancy. Therefore the Lord Jesus prayeth for unity among his disciples, John 17:21-23. That the world might believe that Christ was sent. If these evils of division were believed and considered, it would not be difficult to persuade to union. Consideration 3. It would be exceeding helpful to make endeavors of union easy, and is in itself a very necessary duty to search and inquire into the causes of division and remove them in the first place, then the effects will cease. 1. The holy cause is, first, the Lord's sovereignty overruling it for the trial of his people, 1 Corinthians 11:19. There is the same cause for division as for heresy, that they which are approved may be made manifest. Secondly, his holy anger punishing defection and the misimprovement of peace and union, for which the anger of the Lord hath divided us, Lamentations 4:16. This would be first sought to be removed by searching and trying our ways and turning again to the Lord, examining ourselves about our state, whether we have union and have kept communion with the Lord or not, and about our ways, whether we have had any accession, either formally to the bringing in of this evil, or virtually to the procuring it, by provoking the Lord to anger. 'Tis a fault in too many that they charge others as only blamable in such cases as if they were altogether innocent. It were far better that everyone were saying, "Is it I? Is it I?" that have been accessory to this evil. Few will be found free, but one way or other have had a hand in this provocation. This would be removed by repentance, mourning, and wrestling with the Lord for pardon and for healing our breaches. We should have solemn days of prayer and humiliation for addressing the God of peace, that he may settle truth and peace in our days. Psalm 122, verse 6, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." If this duty were conscientiously gone about and followed, it would be easy to unite. Union with God would soon bring forth unity among his people. 2. The sinful cause is defection from the right ways of the Lord, to the right hand or to the left, which is always the mother of division. As progress in defection is also the effect of a growing division, when there is a variance between the Lord and his spouse playing the harlot with many lovers, there must needs then be a division among the children of the family. Some taking the mother's part, abetting her in her defection, and other some taking the father's part, pleading with their mother to put away her whoredoms and her adulteries from between her breasts. This on the one side is duty, if due methods and measures be observed, but the most difficult of all duties to be managed, by reason of men's corruptions and the obvious easiness of degenerating into extremes. This hath been the wretched spring of all our woeful divisions in our land and day. This church was once as famous for union as now she is infamous for division. And now in our unhappy days, since the Lord was provoked to give up house with his spouse, there hath been nothing but division and confusion among the children. The enemies came in by force and fraud, and by the yieldings of these that should have stood in the gap, whereby they were enabled and encouraged with their own leisure and pleasure, without control, to break down the carved work of our Reformation with the axe of an act recessory, and to set up their ensigns of accursed, abjured prelacy and blasphemous supremacy for signs of victory obtained over the followers of the Lamb. And after they had drunk their fill of the blood of such as did resist, they began at length to offer some terms whereupon they would suffer Christ's servants to live in subjection to the usurpers, painted with a pretense of favor under the notion of an indulgence, but such as, flowing from, standing upon, and in all respects modified by the supremacy, did really require a recognizance of that usurpation, and a leaving off to oppose the peaceable possession of that robbery of Christ's prerogatives and the church's liberties, which was embraced and complied with by some ministers, and connived at by many more, who formerly had fallen from their steadfastness and faithfulness in countenancing of, instead of contending against, the intrusion of prelates and their curates. At last, when by wicked oaths and bonds, imposed to debauch consciences, some of which some ministers took themselves or persuaded others to take them, a passage was prepared for the introduction of popery, and a gap was opened for it by the late popish toleration. Some ministers addressed for it, others embraced it, to the prejudice of Reformation, and without a witness for it. These and the like defections on the one hand, and many extravagancies on the other, have been the causes producing all the sad effects and divisions among us. Now, the best and easiest way, most acceptable to God and man, of removing these were by a mutual confession and acknowledgement. And these that refuse to do so, as far as they can be convinced from searching the Scriptures and their own consciences, show themselves no friends to the Church's peace. If ministers guilty on the one side would confess their defections in such a measure, and in the like manner as we that dissented from them did confess our extravagancies at the renewing of the covenants at Lesmago, which is printed to the world, I suppose all parties would be satisfied. Oh, that the Lord would pour forth His Spirit and enforce a conviction of these defections and extract a confession of them! Then there would be hope in Israel concerning this. Sure, none will deny, but this is a necessary duty to make public confession of public sins, even when epidemical, that will but consider the practice of the Levites in Hezekiah's time. 2 Chronicles 30:22. The practice of the Levites and of all Israel in Ezra's time, Ezra 10:1-11, and in Nehemiah's time, Nehemiah 9:2. The divine precepts, Proverbs 28:13, Jeremiah 3:13, and the divine promise, Jeremiah 50:4-5, in those days the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah, weeping and going, they shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, Come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. From which Mr. Durham, in his sermons from this place, observes that heart-melting towards God and seriousness to make up the breach of a broken covenant betwixt a people and Him conduce natively to make the hearts of those that have been divided and set at variance from one another in much warmness and love to unite and sweetly to join together. It is from this that Israel and Judah became one stick in the Lord's hand, Ezekiel 37. This makes them as melted metal to run close together, as it were, into one lump. Though it was a long-continued schism and had much bitterness attending it, yet when their hearts are touched with a sense of sin and of a broken covenant, their former differences and animosities evanish. Softness of heart and the bygone sense of sin would silence many things among us that all disputings, writings, and printings will not be able to do. Pray for this to the land as the most effectual mean and way of curing our divisions and of uniting us in the Lord. It joins Israel and Judah together, whose breach was much greater and of far longer continuance than ours. Third, the fomenting causes that protract, promove, and strengthen division are many and manifold. 1. Darkness of mind and ignorance, incident to all men who see but in part, breeds differences of judgment, and differences breed divisions, and divisions separations. While one party will not confess their offenses because they are not convinced through darkness of mind, and the other party think they must partake of their sins if they join with them without confession, not knowing to distinguish things, times, and cases that differ. The best remedy of this were to exercise ourselves more in the practice and power of religion. When the apostle is dehorting and dissuading from foolish janglings, he premits or subjoins this remedy. 2 Timothy 2:22. Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. This would draw off men's minds from questions and strifes about extrinsical things. Titus 3:8-9. This is a faithful saying, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men, but avoid foolish questions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable. 2. Faction or factiousness in pleading for points. Not only imposing on others the same length of light with themselves too vehemently, but pressing it more to abet a party than to advantage truth. Some for Paul, some for Apollos, some for Cephas, some even for Christ factiously. 1 Corinthians 1:12. Under that pretext, rather setting forward a party inside than Christ's honor. Proverbs 26:21. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Especially when the people are engaged in the debate, then 'tis more difficult to compose it for fear of displeasing them. The remedy for this were to be single in our ends, proposing to ourselves the glory of God, the good of the church in general, the advancement of Christ's kingdom, and the advantage of truth, more than any party among creatures. 3. Self or selfishness may have influence upon this several ways, as respect to credit and honor, under the appearance of respect to the cause, which tempts men, especially ministers, to be tenacious. Sometimes, for fear of being censured for former faults, which makes them stand up so much for extenuating or excusing them. Sometimes for fear of losing credit by relenting from former eagerness. And yet there may be not only confidence of the equity of the cause they contend for on both hands, but in an apprehended testimony of their own singleness in following it, and that on both hands too. Yea, both parties may have access to God, and have liberty to pray, even in reference to the things they are striving about, as is known by frequent experience. The remedy for this were self-denial, sobriety, and tenderness. Romans 15:2-3. In bearing infirmities of weak and not pleasing ourselves, for Christ pleased not himself. 4. Pride, grudging to be slighted, scorning to condescend, envying others' reputation, incident even to an Aaron and Miriam against Moses, and to the disciples, contending who should be greatest. Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride cometh contention. Proverbs 28:25. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. Humility would soon bring unity. 5. Passion. On both hands too much practiced, vented in personal reflections and upcasting of things to make one another odious and mutual resenting of the same. Proverbs 15:8. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. Proverbs 30, verse 33. Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood, so the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. Meekness is the cure for this. 6. Jealousy. Suspecting one another's integrity, egregious, and putting the worst construction of another's infirmities. Resting and putting the worst constructions on one another's words and actions, as we find in Job's friends. This prejudice is promoved too much by entertaining of talebearers on every side, and too credulous and sedulous taking up and spreading reports and reproaches one of another. Proverbs 26:20. Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. All this is the effect of the want of love, which grows cold when iniquity abounds. Matthew 24:12. The remedy of this would be love. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. Charity thinketh no evil, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. 1 Corinthians 13, 5 and 7. There would be no schism of the members of the body had they the same love too and the same care one for another. 1 Corinthians 12, 25. 7. Peremptoriness, without condescending on either hand in things that might be condescended unto, that hath a great hand in keeping up divisions. The remedy of this, and a great help to make union easy, were mutual condescending. It cannot be denied, but this is lawful and expedient in many things, since all the commands of forbearance formerly hinted do import this. The Apostle saith expressly, Romans 15:1, We then that are strong ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. To wit, by condescension. And proposeth his own example for a pattern, 1 Corinthians 9, 19, 20, 21, and 22. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. We must not indeed condescend to anything that may involve us in sin, any manner of way, in approving of, conniving at, or complying with the sin of others, nor must we condescend to forbear what is necessary duty. But so far as to insinuate by all means that we intend to gain not only the edification but the affection of the dissentient party, so far as to abstain from what may offend them and from all unnecessary and peremptory pressing beyond their light to come our length, yea, so far as nothing should be a stop to it but this, I cannot do and sin against God. This condescending should be mutual, so that one party would not require or expect full submission or coming over to the other, for that's not union but dominion. Nor should it on any side be leveled according to the length that the other goeth, but albeit condescension fall upon one side, yet the other ought to condescend as far as is possible, lawful or expedient, Romans 12:18. in obedience to God and with respect to the edification of the church, which we should always seek, though others be defective. Yea, that party that seemeth rightest in the matter, and hath most advantages, ought to be most condescending, because they are the strong that should bear with the weaker. And it's more just and safe that the strong should condescend to the weak, because that's within their reach, than that the weaker should be driven up to the strong, which were to overdrive them. These who have condescended most have ever been thought the greatest friends to the church, and most tender of her interest, which Mr. Durham proves and presses at length on Scandal, Part 1 and Part 4, and elsewhere. If all these things were seriously laid to heart, much more needed not to be said to make union in our present circumstances attainable and easily accessible. This audio recording was read by Michael Ives. I hope you found it enlightening and edifying. Visit westportexperiment.com for more audio resources and where I write about parish missions, the care of souls, and all things Reformed.